We come now to our final study in the book of Jeremiah, and tonight we're going to go from chapter 40 through to the end. And for a change, it's fairly straightforward. We're not going to jump all over the place looking at different chapters. There's only one chapter in this section that we've looked at so far, and that's the very short chapter 45 concerning Bera, that amusing little chapter of half a dozen verses. The section from chapter 40 through to the end, I've summarized under the heading Attitudes That Destroy. And basically there are two areas of consideration. The first, which goes from chapter 40 to chapter 44, concerns the attitudes of God's people and how these attitudes really brought about their own downfall. And I trust we'll see some lessons from that as we look at those chapters. And then secondly, in chapters 46 to 52, we look at some of the attitudes of the ungodly, the enemy nations round about, and we'll see again how it brought destruction to them. Right, let's go to chapter 40 now, and the chapters 40 to 44 are narrative, very easy to follow. Now, if you can just remember where we left off last week. Jerusalem was destroyed. The last king, Zedekiah, had been taken off to Babylon, and the people were taken off into captivity into Babylon. And all that was left in Judah was a remnant of people, folks scattered around the villages in the country areas. And over these, the Babylonians appointed the Jewish official Gedaliah as governor. Jeremiah was given the choice. Did he want to go to Babylon with the Babylonians, or would he stay in Judah? And just to show that Jeremiah had no time for the Babylonians, Jeremiah stayed behind. People had called him a Babylonian spy and a Babylonian agent and a person that didn't love his country and all sorts of other evil things, because Jeremiah had told the people to submit to Babylon, not to rebel, because this was the way God was punishing them. And they would be better off to accept the Babylonian invasion than try to resist it. And because he preached like that, we know what happened to him. He shows that he had no sympathies at all with Babylon. And when he's given the opportunity in chapter 40, he stays back in Judah. Verse 4, halfway down the verse, the Babylonians say to Jeremiah, "If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, then come and I'll look after you well." Verse 5, "But if you remain, then you can return to Gedaliah." And verse 6, Jeremiah chose to remain, and he lived with Gedaliah. Gedaliah had set up his headquarters in Mizpah, and from there he governed the people. Now Gedaliah followed a very sensible policy. He decided that he would pursue the same line that Jeremiah had propounded, and that is, accept this as your fate, as God's judgment upon you. Don't rebel against it. This is it. Gedaliah said, "We may as well cooperate with Babylon. Nothing is to be gained by trying to rebel against them. We have the Babylonian guards looking after us, but at least we have a measure of independence. We can farm, we can live in our houses and do things like that. So submit and accept this as God's punishment." That's what he counsels in chapter 40, verse 9. "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans," Babylonians, "dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I'll dwell at Mizpah to stand for you before the Chaldeans." He then says to them that they're to go and gather wine and summer fruits, and so it goes on. In other words, he says, restore all the farmlands, which had been ruined in the war, of course. So they set to with their agricultural implements, and they tried to get the country moving again. In verse 11, he encouraged refugee Jews to return. Some of the Jews had fled into Moab and Ammon and Edom. They were nations round about. In fact, if you look at this map here, you'll find that they immediately bordered Israel. There's Moab, Ammon right next door. They were the two immediate neighbours on the east, and of course Edom just down below the Dead Sea. Some of the Jews had fled there during the Babylonian invasion. Well, now we find that Gedaliah encourages them to come back and to live around Mizpah. However, there's a man called Ishmael who was very anti-Babylon. Ishmael was one of those who'd been on the side of the Egyptians, trying to encourage the Egyptians to help Judah to repel the Babylonian invasion. And he loathed Babylon, he loathed Jeremiah, and likewise he loathed Gedaliah and his policies. And so Ishmael plotted, with Ammonite support, to murder Gedaliah. Now Gedaliah is a delightful person, he's just so gullible you can hardly believe it. Because he was told in verse 13, by a man called Johanan, verse 14, Do you not know that Baalus, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life? But Gedaliah wouldn't believe them. Didn't save his head, because in chapter 41, verse 2, Ishmael came and killed Gedaliah. Not only did he kill Gedaliah, but at the end of verse 2 and on into verse 3, he killed the Jews who were with Gedaliah in Mizpah, and also the Chaldean soldiers, that's the Babylonian guards who were round about. Now that was a very stupid thing to do, because he has now created something of a bloodbath. Gedaliah, the Jews around him in the administration centre, and the Babylonians. Now the Babylonian authorities were not going to take kindly to that. The fact that he had murdered their appointee, their governor, was bad enough. But that he murdered their own soldiers was really only asking for trouble. And Ishmael must have realized that things had got a bit out of control. Things got worse as you read the story on. There were about 80 Jewish people who traveled through. They were going to Jerusalem, pilgrims going to Jerusalem to lament the fall of Jerusalem. They surprised Ishmael, because Ishmael apparently was carrying out a coup. He was going to seize the governorship for himself, I imagine, once he got rid of Gedaliah. But his plan was foiled by the untimely arrival of these 80 pilgrims. Well, again, he set out to murder them, and he actually got rid of 70 of them, but the remaining 10 managed to save their lives by telling Ishmael where he could find food supplies and things like that, and so he let them go. But you can see now he's got a real pickle on his hands. He doesn't quite know what to do. It seems that he had tried to murder all these people because dead men tell no tales, and so he thought that would be one way of keeping the story from leaking out. But now he really seems to panic, and so he takes off heading for Ammon. Not only did he do that, but he took with him any of the other Jews that he could find as hostages. Those that he hadn't killed, he took them off as hostages, heading off for Ammon. You find that in chapter 41, verse 10. Well, just after that, Johanan, the man we mentioned earlier, who had warned of the coming assassination attempt, Johanan returned. Johanan must have been somewhere else. He must have been out in the country looking after some workmen or gone down the shop to buy something. But anyway, he came back and he found that this mass murder had taken place. We find now that in verse 17, they decided they'd flee, intending to go to Egypt, because they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Johanan had pursued Ishmael when he found out what had happened, but Ishmael escaped when he found that he was being followed, and he let the hostages go. And then Johanan brought these hostages back to Mizpah, and he said to them, look, let's get out of this place, because we're now going to bring down the whole wrath of the Babylonians upon us. The Babylonian army would hear of what had happened, then they'd send their soldiers to attack and carry out reprisals against the rebellious Judeans. He said, let's get out of here, let's go to Egypt. That's in verse 17, because they were afraid of the Chaldeans in verse 18. Well, they put their proposition to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah gives them some advice. We come to chapter 42. They come to Jeremiah, and over these next few chapters now, just note the development of the rebellion of these people. They came to Jeremiah, and they say in verse 2, let our supplication come before you, and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as your eyes see us. Pray to the Lord that he may show us the way we should go. I mean, should we go to Egypt or should we not? Verse 5, they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to the words, all the words, which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is for good or for evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord. Now that's pretty unequivocal, isn't it? They say to Jeremiah, you ask God what we should do. Should we go to Egypt? Should we stay at home? You tell us the answer, and whatever your answer is, we'll do it, for good or for ill. So Jeremiah seeks God's will for them, and he tells them. He says, stay where you are. Don't fear the Babylonians. If you stay here, you'll be okay. If you flee to Egypt, you'll land yourselves in trouble. It's precisely the same message that Isaiah brought previously to a couple of kings, Ahaz and then later Hezekiah. It's a consistent message the prophets brought. Don't go depending upon foreign nations for your security. It will always lead to trouble. What you must do, he says, is put your faith in God. If you don't have faith in God, then nothing else is going to save you. It's a very simple lesson, the necessity for true faith. Jeremiah sensed that they had no intention of listening to him. He sensed that they had their hearts set on going to Egypt. But of course they'd prayed about it, hadn't they? Now, that's one of the little ploys that we have. We're all a little bit self-deceitful, I suppose. And what does it say? The heart of man, Jeremiah tells us, doesn't he? The heart of man is deceitful above all things. And there's no doubt that sometimes we have in the back of our mind something we want to do. We've pretty well made up our mind we're going to do it, but because we're Christians, we pray about it. And the prayer sometimes is just a little bit of a farce, because we really have our heart fairly set. Or else we pray about it, we make up our mind, and then we manipulate the answer to make sure it's what we wanted. And so prayer isn't really as genuine as sometimes we make it out to be. May we take warning from what happened here. If we follow our own self-will, we'll land ourselves in trouble. More than that, if we try to avoid a certain nasty experience that we know we have to face, then in the long run we probably won't avoid it at all. God has a way of making us front up regardless. I think you've probably experienced this as I have. You know you should do a certain thing, you should speak to a certain person, or you should go somewhere, or you should do something, but somehow you do something else to make you avoid that thing. And sooner or later, sure as eggs, the identical situation will bob up somewhere else. If we have difficulties, we have to face them. Trying to cut the knot instead of untie it, trying to sneak out the back door instead of facing the unpleasant set of circumstances, will never succeed. Sooner or later, we'll have to face up. The trials of life aren't enjoyable, but when we know we have to do a thing, there's no point in trying to avoid it. This is an illustration. You'll find out what I'm talking about as you read it here. They said, "Let us go down to Egypt, and then we'll escape the famine and the pestilence and the sword." And Jeremiah said to them, "Okay, you go to Egypt to escape the Babylonians." But he says, "I can assure you that if you go to Egypt, you'll meet precisely the same problem down there. It won't be any better. And the very things you're fleeing from, in the end, you'll face. And they will be far worse in the long run than they would have been had you stayed here. In fact," he says, "if you stay here, you'll be able to see it through. If you go down there, the things you're trying to escape will overtake you there, and you won't survive." Read it all for yourselves at your leisure, but I'll pick out the colourful verses. Verse 10, Jeremiah speaking, "If you will remain in this land," back in Judah, "God will protect you." God says, "I'll build you up and not pull you down," and so on. Verse 11, "Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you're afraid." "Don't fear him," says the Lord. "I am with you. I'll save you. I'll deliver you." But of course, verse 13, "If you say, 'We will not remain in this land,' and you disobey the voice of the Lord, and you say, 'No, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there,' then hear the word of the Lord," says Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord, 'If you set your faces to enter Egypt to go to live there, then the sword which you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine of which you are afraid shall follow hard after you to Egypt.'" Verse 18, "As my anger and my wrath were poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you if you go to Egypt. If you stay here, you'll survive. If you go down there, you'll suffer the same fate as those rebellious people in Jerusalem." Jeremiah, I think, knew from the beginning that their promise of unequivocal obedience was very shallow, very hollow indeed. Verse 20, "He says to the people, 'You have gone astray at the cost of your lives. You sent me to the Lord your God, saying, Pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, declare to us, and we will do it.' Well," he says, "okay, I have this day declared it to you. But you still haven't obeyed my voice. You haven't obeyed the voice of the Lord in the things that he sent me to tell you." So there it is. But worse is to come. You now find the people are going to defend themselves at any cost. Now, this is the downward slide of sinful, selfish human nature. The ringleaders of this, Johanan and some of those people, were people that were quite friendly to Gedaliah. They seem to me to have been reasonably good types. But now we find that they go to any lengths to justify their stance, to defend themselves, and to put Jeremiah in the wrong. They even now accuse Jeremiah of being a liar. Now, of all things to accuse Jeremiah of, fancy calling him a liar. All the prophecies he had made had come true. He stood almost alone, and everybody called him a crackpot, and they put him in jail more times than we can count. They did all the worst things they could think of to him, and yet all the things he said came true. he said, the Babylonians will invade. And then even when the Egyptians came and the siege was temporarily lifted, Jeremiah says, the Babylonians will come back. He says, the Egyptians will go home and the Babylonians will come back. And of course it happened. And then he said again, God will destroy the city. And of course it happened. He said, that temple over there won't protect you, it'll be destroyed. And it happened. Everything Jeremiah said happened. Surely if there's anybody to believe, it would be Jeremiah. But you see, the heart of man is the most selfish thing in the world. And it's incredible sometimes the lengths that we'll go to get our own way. And so they turn on Jeremiah. Now, you can't help feeling sorry for this man, Jeremiah. When he finished speaking in chapter 43, verse 1, all these words to the people, various ones come to him, Azariah, Johanan, and others, and they were insolent men, the writer tells us, and they say to Jeremiah, you're telling a lie. The Lord didn't send you to us, saying, don't go to Egypt. It's the old false prophet, you see. They would much rather have the false prophet than have the true prophet. Because the false prophets always gave them the good messages. The false prophets always says, it will be well with you, my son. Fear not, the Lord is with thee. He will bless thee and lift up his face upon thee and give thee peace. They loved all that sort of thing. And they said, God will never allow this to happen. That was the false prophet. And the people loved it. The true prophet came along and gave it straight from the shoulder. It didn't suit them. And now here again you find it. They don't want the true prophet. They would rather have had the false prophet. And poor old Barak, he's in it again, verse 3. We saw once before a rather amusing little bit concerning Barak. Well, now they accuse Barak of being a Babylonian agent. They said, Barak put you up to this, verse 3. He set you against us to deliver us into the hands of the Babylonians, that he may kill us and take us into exile in Babylon. Barak's a fifth columnist. He's working for the Babylonians. He's a Babylonian agent, and he's put these my ideas into your head. Poor old Barak. You read the story on and you find that Barak and Jeremiah were forced to go into Egypt. I guess they didn't want Jeremiah and Barak hanging around there in Judah if the Babylonians came, because they didn't trust Jeremiah and Barak, having accused them of being pro-Babylon. So they decided the safest thing to do was to keep them within arm's length where they could control them. I imagine they bound them and forcibly took them off screaming and kicking down into Egypt. But although they might have bound them, they couldn't gag them. And Jeremiah was going to have a bit more to say before he was through. So you come to chapter 43, verse 6, and you find the men, women and children, princesses, all the rest of them, they took them off, in verse 7, down into Egypt. They didn't obey the voice of the Lord, and so they came to Egypt. But verse 8, even in Egypt, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. He says again, you won't escape. And he now acts another parable. We saw this last week, these acted parables, symbolic actions. Remember the study where we looked at the symbolic actions of Jeremiah, putting a loincloth on, having the yoke on his neck, and various other things he acted. Well, there in Egypt, he acted another one. God said to him in verse 9, take in your hands a couple of large stones, paving stones, and hide them in the mortar, that is, embed them in mortar, in the pavement which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace. So he was to go into the footpath outside and put in a couple of large paving stones. And the message is in verse 10. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will send, and I will take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I'll bring him down here into Egypt. And he will set his throne above these stones which I have hid. He will spread his royal canopy over them. He shall come and smite the land of Egypt with the sword and with pestilence. That's Jeremiah's way of getting his message across. See these stones, he says? Guess who's going to stand on those stones? Nebuchadnezzar. The very one you're frightened of back in Judah. You're frightened who's going to get you in Judah? See those stones there? They'll come and stand right there. He'll take over the control here, and you will find yourselves falling under the ruthless fist of Babylon here in Egypt. Well, the people get even worse now. Now, they knew that Jerusalem had been destroyed because of idolatry. And yet, when they go to Egypt, one of the first things they do is get involved in idolatry. You look at chapter 44. Again, the word of the Lord comes in verse 2. You have seen all the evil that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon the cities of Judah. Behold, this day there are desolation and no one dwells in them because of the wickedness which they committed, provoking me to anger by burning incense, serving other gods and all the rest of it. And now you come down here in verse 8, he says, and you do the same thing. Verse 8, You provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. You burn incense even to these other gods in the land of Egypt. Verse 13, I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I punished Jerusalem. I'll punish you Jews here in Egypt, so that none of the remnant of Judah, in verse 14, who have come to live here, shall return to the land of Judah, except a few refugees in the final sentence. But what he means is this. The people who were taken captive to Babylon had hope. God had said, those who are taken to Babylon, one day they or their children or grandchildren after them I will bring back. They will serve 70 years in Babylon, and then I will reverse the captivity, and they will come back into their land and reconstruct the nation in Jerusalem. There is hope for those in Babylon. But, says God, concerning those in Egypt, I will never bring them back, and they will die in Egypt, except for one of you fugitives that managed to escape. But there will be no bringing back of the captives into the land. They have chosen to go there. There they will die. That's the message. Well, it gets even worse. You come now to verses 17 and 18. The lengths that people will go to justify their own actions. Can you cast your mind back to the very first study we had? We talked about Josiah's reforms, and Josiah's reforms were necessary because the king before Josiah, Manasseh, who'd reigned for 55 years, well, there had been another king just for 2 years between Manasseh and Josiah, but never mind. The 57 years prior to Josiah were years of the grossest idolatry under Manasseh, worshipping the stars of heaven, worshipping Baal. Then Josiah came along, and Josiah changed all that, and he got rid of all the false gods, the idolatrous priests, and he instituted reforms, as we saw. Now, you know what these people say? They say, we don't care, we'd like to worship idols, because when we worship idols, we're prosperous. Everything goes well with us. When we worshipped idols back in the time of Manasseh, we didn't have all this trouble. We just went along swimmingly for 50 odd years there, worshipping idols, it was all pie in the sky. And then comes along Josiah, and he reforms things, gets rid of the idols, and ever since then there's been war and famine and conquest. And there had been, it's all true of course, but it wasn't because they were right in worshipping idols. In fact, they were reaping the fruits of their previous worship of idols. But you see, now they're justifying their idol worship by going back and saying, in the time of Manasseh we had no battles, but as soon as Josiah comes along and reforms everything, well then we have all these troubles. And so we're going to keep worshipping idols, and they're very bravado about the whole thing. Verse 17, we will do everything that we have vowed. We'll burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. And this is the bravado, the big act, the big showman job coming out here. We'll pour out libations to the Queen of Heaven and all the other stars, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, back in the time of Manasseh, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Then we had plenty of food, and we prospered, and we saw no evil. But since we left off burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations, we've lacked everything. We've been consumed by the sword and by famine. Notice their criterion. Then we had plenty of food, and we prospered, and saw no evil. And that was the sole issue on which they made their judgment. And that is just the description of Australia. Most people are concerned only with that. We're prosperous and we have plenty. And as long as the government's going to keep on making us prosperous and giving us plenty, well then we're happy. Whether there's justice or honesty, whether we're generous or loving or forgiving and all these other things, whether there's violence, those things don't really matter. Most people, I'd say 90% of the electorate, vote for the government or for the opposition, whoever they vote for, but they make their decisions solely on the basis of what is going to make me prosperous. And here it is. They were prosperous back in the time of Manasseh, but they were wrong at the same time because they were idol worshippers. And that is, in a nutshell there, a reflection of so much of our Western society, where our selfish prosperity is about the only thing we really care about, speaking of the population in general. Well, God won't tolerate such arrogance. Verse 26, halfway through the verse, behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be invoked by the mouth of any man in Judah, saying, as the Lord God lives, behold, I am watching over them for evil and not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is no end of them. And so the Judeans who escaped into Egypt will all die. Not only that, verse 30, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, the king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Okay, that concludes that section, Attitudes That Destroy. And I trust that we can take a few timely warnings from the experiences of those people. Now, from chapter 46 to chapter 51, we have a series of prophecies which announce God's judgments on various nations. And the first ones are concerned with Egypt. There are two judgments referred to here, and you already know about both of them. I just jog your memory. Remember at the very first study, or it might have been the second, but recall the time when Josiah was killed in battle, back in 609 BC. Josiah the good king killed by Egypt, as Egypt was going to do battle with Babylon. And then sometime later, Babylon conquered Egypt at the famous Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, during the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. And at that time, Judah then fell under Babylonian control and had to pay its taxes to Babylon instead of to Egypt, as they had done previously. That particular conquest of Egypt by Babylon is referred to here in chapter 46. I should add that chapters 46 to 51 are a little section all by themselves. Chronologically, they don't come after chapter 45. Chapter 45 finishes the history, and now you have just a section at the back of the book collecting prophecies against various nations. And these prophecies against various nations were given by Jeremiah at various times over the previous 40 years. So there's no relationship whatever, chronologically, between these chapters 46 to 51 and the chapters previously. The two prophecies concerning Egypt, one of them concerns the Battle of Carchemish way back in our first study in 605 BC, when Jehoiakim, reigning in Judah and Babylon, conquered Egypt. I'll just point it out in verse 2. Concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Josiah died 609, and the fourth year of Jehoiakim, of course, is 605, the year of the Battle of Carchemish. So that's the first reference to Egypt. And the second reference to Egypt is this one we've just talked about tonight. When Babylon came, in fulfillment of the words Jeremiah has just spoken, those Jews fled into Egypt. But even in Egypt, Babylon came, and Nebuchadnezzar did, I presume, stand outside Pharaoh's palace on those two rocks. Babylon conquered Egypt in a famous battle fought in Egypt, and the year is 582 BC. In other words, 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah just given in the previous chapters we've looked at tonight. Now that is referred to in chapter 46, verse 13, through to the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord which was spoken to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt. To smite the land of Egypt. So the first half of chapter 46 concerns the defeat of Egypt at the Euphrates, Carchemish. The second half of chapter 46 concerns the defeat of Egypt in Egypt. The first battle, 605 BC, the second battle, 582 BC. I'm not going to do anything more on those two chapters. You can read them for yourself. I want to now move on to chapters 47 to 49. I'm going to refer you back. In fact, I think you can flip back. Just keep your finger there in the place and go back to chapter 27. Yeah. We looked at this last week. Remember the time that Zedekiah was reigning and Jeremiah took the yoke, the ox's yoke, and put it over his neck and said, "Submit to the yoke of Babylon." That message was given in response to some envoys, some representatives who had come from five nations round about, trying to get a consortium of nations together to oppose Babylon. Well, if you look at chapter 27, Jeremiah in verse 2 is told to put this yoke on his neck. And then in verse 3, "Send word to the king of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre and Sidon, the kings of those five places, by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah." Just notice those five nations: Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre and Sidon. And the thrust of the message that we read back in chapter 27 was, there's no sense working an alliance with any of these nations because Babylon is going to conquer the lot, and there'll be no deliverance. Submit to the yoke of Babylon as Jeremiah submitted to the yoke that he put on the back of his neck. All right, now come across to chapters 47 to 49, and you'll find now how those five nations are mentioned here. And indeed, all five nations fell under the Babylonian yoke. Now, we're not going to go through these chapters in any detail at all. You have the handbook there, and I trust that you can read these chapters at your leisure. And once you've got the background, I think you'll find they're very simple to understand. Chapter 47, just cast your eye down to verse 4. Any deliverance from Tyre and Sidon is cut off. So that's Tyre and Sidon down the chute. Chapter 48, verse 1, Moab. Woe to Moab, woe to Nebo, the mountain peak of Moab. It is laid waste. Fortress is put to shame and broken down. So it goes on. So that's Moab gone. Flip over to chapter 49, verse 1. Ammon is gone. Concerning the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, why has Milcom, Milcom is the god of the Ammonites, Molech or Milcom. We referred to that earlier, didn't we, in the child sacrifices made to Milcom out in the valley of Hinnom, outside Jerusalem. Milcom was the god of the Ammonites. Why has Milcom dispossessed Gad? Gad, of course, is the part of Israel east of the river, which bordered the territory of the Ammonites. Therefore, thus says the Lord in verse 2, the days are coming when I will cause the battle cry to be heard against Rabbah of the Ammonites, and it shall become a desolate mound, and its villages shall be burned with fire. So that's the end of Ammon. And then you come across to verse 7 concerning Edom. Wisdom is perished from Teman, which is one of the chief cities of Edom. Verse 17, Edom shall become a horror, and everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters. So there's the five nations, Tyre, Sidon, Moab, Edom and Ammon. And I believe that Jeremiah has put these prophecies there to show how the words that he spoke back in chapter 27 were indeed sensible words. All five nations were eventually destroyed. Judah would have been wasting its time forming an alliance with any of those nations. So you can see then how those judgments of the nations fit into the overall story of the book of Jeremiah, which brings us now to chapter 50, and chapters 50 and 51 concern Babylon. Finally, Babylon itself is punished. We know that God used Babylon as his instrument, but that does not excuse Babylon for the atrocities it committed. So you find concerning Babylon in verse 1, Jeremiah has a word. Verse 2, declare among the nations and say, Babylon is taken, Bel is put to shame, Merodach is destroyed. Bel and Merodach are, of course, some of the idols of Babylon referred to in the next sentence. Babylon was destroyed by Persia, referred to in verse 3. Out of the north, a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and so on. Persia is going to conquer Babylon. And the purpose is that God is going to use Persia to release his people. Jeremiah had said, we saw that in chapter 29, Jeremiah had said, after 70 years you will return. As long as Babylon had control, the people in captivity could not return. The way God released them was to use Persia to conquer Babylon, and immediately Persia released the captives after their 70-year captivity. So the reason for the downfall of Babylon is twofold. One, to punish Babylon for being so ruthless. Two, to bring about the release of the captive Jews so that they can return to their homeland. That's referred to in verse 4. In those days and at that time, that is at the time when Babylon is overthrown, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God, and they shall ask the way to Zion with faces turned towards it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant which will never be forgotten. And so the book now looks forward to the great future when the Jews were going to return, and of course that's referred to later on in the books of Ezra and Haggai as they returned to reconstitute the nation. Just two verses to follow, one concerning Babylon and one concerning Judah. In chapter 50, verse 23, referring to Babylon, this is typical of the whole long chapter, dire judgments against Babylon. How the hammer of the whole earth is cut down and broken. Babylon was the hammer of the whole earth. that smashed everybody, but now it's broken down. How Babylon has become a horror among the nations. I set a snare for you, and you were taken, O Babylon, and you didn't know it. You were found and you were caught because you strove against the Lord. God had used Babylon, yes, but Babylon had grown arrogant, and now Babylon must be punished for its arrogance. The Lord has opened his armory, he's brought out his weapons, and he has a work to do in your land, O Babylonians. So much for a word concerning the Babylonians. The chapters are full of it if you read them through. Go to chapter 51, and in verse 5, one word concerning Israel and Judah. And God says concerning them, Israel and Judah have not been forgotten by their God, the Lord of hosts. God remembers the faithful. He himself is faithful to his promise, and he will bring his people home. But the land of Babylon is full of guilt. And so it goes on through chapter 51, and that completes the messages to the nations. Chapter 52 is a summary, or if you like, an appendix. It is almost identical to the last chapter and a bit in 2 Kings, which we read earlier. Almost identical, word for word. I believe it's put there as a historical appendix to show how the prophecies of Jeremiah were fulfilled, and it summarizes the fall of Jerusalem in the reign of Zedekiah. You can read it through and you'll be very familiar with it because we've covered all the material in the previous studies. There's just one small point that's worth mentioning, and that is that you'll find a variation in the numbers of people mentioned here, as against the numbers of people mentioned in the book of Kings. The numbers in Kings are much greater than the numbers here in Jeremiah. And the reason is, I believe, that in Kings it was a reckoning or a census of the whole people, and so they number thousands and thousands, whereas here it was probably only the heads of the families, and so it numbers only a few hundred. And that accounts for the discrepancy. Apart from that, of course, you find that the two chapters are very much the same, verse by verse, all the way through. The book ends on a high note in chapter 52, verse 31 to the end. We find that in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, he was released. Do you remember Jehoiachin, the unfortunate chap that was 18 years old when he began to reign in 598 BC, and Jerusalem was being besieged? He reigned for 3 months. He found that further resistance was useless, so he surrendered to the Babylonian armies and was taken off captive to Babylon. Well, that's the man referred to here, Jehoiachin. For 37 years he had wasted away in prison there in Babylon. 37 from 598 or thereabouts brings us down to around about 561 BC. And after 37 years, evil Merodach, the king of Babylon, let him out of jail. Verse 32 spoke kindly to him, gave him a seat above the seats of the other kings who were held captive in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. As for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily need until the day of his death, as long as he lived. Hope for the future. The book ends on a high note. Light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. Ultimately, Israel's hopes would be fulfilled. This man is released, and in a number of years' time, the whole people would be released. Apparently, when the book was written, the captivity had not yet reached its end. The people had not yet returned to their land. But when the book was written, at least this was a foretaste of better things to come, the release of Jehoiachin. Even though it's a book of mourning, lamentation and woe, it finishes on a high note, and I hope that we too can have the same confidence as we face our futures.